Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, everybody, and welcome to Unchurch Live. It is a no-holds-barred spiritual conversation for the seeker and the skeptic. I am your co-host, Finesse, along with my co-host, Dr. Stephen E. Gardner. Dr. Gardner, how you doing tonight?
I'm doing fantastic. A great day.
Yes, it
great
is.
Day in the neighborhood.
Wait a minute, that sounds a little bit like Mr. Rogers. It's yeah. A beautiful day in the neighborhood. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's a good day. How's the weather out there in Arizona?
Oh man, this was a nice day, man. It was in the 80s, 90s, something like that.
I'm jealous.
Yeah, you can. Y'all wanna be jealous, man? You know, it's all good.
I'm jealous. I'm going to share the live with you. We're good.
Oh, okay. We cut that. Okay, go ahead. Share with me.
Everybody, let me just, while I'm doing that, let me give us our guest call-in number. If you want to call in, you can call in 657-383-0106. 657-383-0106. Press 1 to speak to the hosts. And you can take part in this, what I think is going to be a very enlightening conversation. Doctor, I don't know if you would characterize it like this. Let me say, with all due respect to our Savior, Jesus was a troublemaker.
Oh boy, that's a good one.
Jesus made trouble, and I'll just say, I'll put a period there, because we're going to talk a little bit about tonight whom or who Jesus made trouble for.
Huh.
Yes.
Okay.
You know what I mean? When he called certain group of people a brood of vipers.
Mm.
It was troublemaking.
Brood of vipers.
When he called, thank you for that person who just logged on, when he called whitewashed sepulchers, called another group of people whitewashed sepulchers. And Jesus said some things that have created trouble for me in my life, in my thinking, in my faith.
Mm-hmm.
So tonight, what I want to talk about, what we're going to talk about, are the troubling sayings of Jesus. Let me just make sure our sound is up.
The troubling sayings of Jesus.
What I want to talk. I just checked the sound. We're good. The troubling sayings. Jesus made some troubling statements. What were those statements? How do we understand them? And are they relevant for today? What were those troubling statements? And then, to me, Doctor, there are a lot of things that Jesus said that could be considered troubling. What were they? What did they mean? And are they relevant for today, or should we simply localize them in the first century CE and forget about their relevance for us today?
So all those things, should they be just left within the context of the first hundred years, or the context of just Galileans, or are all those things that Jesus stated, is there a meaning that can be transferred to our time?
Yes.
Okay.
So let's jump right in. There's about six statements that Jesus made that were troubling. were challenging, were engaging, were life altering. And doctor, maybe that's what it is. Maybe Jesus was a troublemaker and is a troublemaker because the things that he said would force one to radically reorder one's life.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that you use the word radically alter one's life.
Yes.
Because we hear that word a lot today, especially when an extreme Muslim has done something crazy like we had not very far from you this week.
In New York,
and the person they said was radicalized. You know, and so the question, the question I would ask.
Thanks for those who are logging on.
Radical. You know, are Jesus's followers, should they be radicals? Are we challenged to be radical? Or should we, is it okay, is it safe to be radicalized as a Christian?
See,
or radicalized as a Christ follower?
So, Doctor, what I'm going to ask you to do, if you don't mind, can you look up, if you're able to do that on your computer, radical, because I have the tabs up and then I have my camera. Tamara Summers, thank you for sharing the video. God bless. Welcome. So I can't pull up another tab and still see it. But that said, what society may consider radical, Jesus may consider normal. See, that to me, that's what makes him a troublemaker.
Okay.
You understand? So, for example, and we're going to look at this in a moment, I will be gender inclusive, even though there are times when the scriptures are not. He or she who would seek to save his or her life would lose it, but he or she who would seek to lose his or her life for my sake, meaning Jesus' sake, would find it.
Okay.
That's troubling. I didn't learn that in school.
Where is that? Do you know where that verse is found at?
I'm sure it's found in I believe it's probably Matthew. Matter of fact, I can go to my phone and look it up. But that's radical. There were those, Doctor, who called Jesus an ethical extremist, because scholars now, theologians, biblical scholars, because they couldn't, I believe, because they couldn't handle the troublemaker. They had to minimize it by saying, well, he was just an extremist. That's like saying a radical, you see? So they could they could dismiss what he taught.
Okay, here is, you know, let's do a little etymology on the word radical.
Yes, sir.
I'm quoting from Merriam-Webster.
Okay.
And one of the definitions of radical in Merriam-Webster is of, relating to, or proceeding from a root, such as of a growing from a root or plant. And so of or proceeding from a root. Now, let's think about that for a moment. If it's, you know, it's growing up from the base of the stem, or it's a root-like stem. Did not Jesus say that I am the vine, you are the branches? And so, as I understand, a vine, it has roots. Am I right or wrong?
You're right.
Okay. So, if Jesus was a radical, using this definition of that which proceeds from a root, then a radical Christian is one that is connected to Jesus. And one that is drawing from the same source and the same life and the same energy and the same nutrient that the vine draws from. And that's how we're able to be Christ followers, because we're connected to him he's connected to the Father, or he's connected to, he is rooted in a particular view. He's rooted in a particular way of life that was diametrically different or diametrically opposed to what was presented by the religious order of his day.
Diametrically opposed.
Diametrically opposed. He was classically different.
Classically different.
Classically different.
I like that. Classically different.
Classically different. And so if Jesus, the word root, the word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which does mean up from the root or is from the root. So if he's a radical, if Jesus was a radical, what would he be? We are, would he be a radical prophet or a radical person? You know, what are we talking about here in terms of being radical? And so, which means that his statements, you know, are also can be in the same category as being radical, which we could say that they are very rooted statements, statements that are speaking from the very source of life, truth that cannot be refuted. He was the epitome of a change agent, so much so that his death gave life, and watch this, radicalized Christ's followers to where they were able to emulate and imitate not only the sayings of Jesus and the words of Jesus, but also the very works that Jesus did.
I think that Jesus' radicalism was normal from God's perspective. Right?
Normal from God's perspective.
Yes.
Okay.
And I think because we live, particularly in America, Doctor, particularly in America, I mean, I've traveled to other parts in the world. I've lived in the United States all of my life in this Western civilization, this capitalist civilization, this individualistic civilization, where so many of the values espoused in it are diametrically opposed to divine values. And I think that's why the words of Jesus that we are looking at seem so radical, seem so out of the ordinary. And Luke, the two verses for this first statement, he who would seek to save his life would lose it, but he who would seek to lose his life for my sake would find it. The first is the Luke chapter 17, verse 33, and the other is Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. So Luke 17:33 and Matthew 16:25. I'm just going to write that. I'm just going to post that. He who would seek to save his life would lose it, and he who would seek to lose his life for my sake would find it.
Okay.
And let me just say, I think from God's perspective, that makes sense, right? It's for us that it does not make sense, that it seems out of the ordinary, extreme. I won't keep using the word radical, extreme.
Okay, all right. Are you trying to be safe about it or what?
No, not at all. I'm trying to talk and write at the same time, talk and type at the same time. One sec, save.
Matthew 16.
Hold on 1 second. Luke 17:33. Let's just look at one, because if we put two up too many scriptures, it may be difficult for people to follow.
So which one you want to put up?
Luke
17:33.
All right. So, you have any insight about that, Doctor? he would seek to save his life would lose it.
Well, the word there actually means shall preserve. You know, in other words, he that seeks to save his life shall lose it. He that loses his life shall find it or shall preserve. In other words, you know, there is a, it's like an upside down kingdom, you know.
Mm.
The things that Jesus said to do, the very opposite. You know, who wants to lose your life? Come on, think about it.
Mm.
But he said, if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. In other words, it'll be preserved. It will be just, you know, so apparently he's talking about something that's very challenging here. How do I lose my life?
Exactly.
What is he, you know, if I will find my life, if I follow that saying, and I'm going to preserve my life by losing mine, how do I lose my life? What is he talking about when he said to lose one's life?
I think when we assert our choice to live for ourselves, we can never truly understand what it means to live. And that's going to sound like devil speak. I'll say that again. When I know of an example of this, but if I share it, it's going to violate not so much confidence. It's going to betray a situation that I'm aware of. So I want to be general and yet point to the principle. When we exercise our God-given choice, our free will, to live solely for ourselves, we will never come into a knowledge of what it means to really live because, as you said earlier, Doctor, true living exists in connection to God through Christ. True living.
Okay, true living.
Jesus said this in John's gospel, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, or I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. True life is found when we live out, and I'm going to take it a step further, our God-given purpose.
Okay. All right.
There's something inherently, and I'll finish with this, there's something inherently problematic when we live selfishly.
Okay. All right.
So when we seek to lose our life and get connected to God through Christ and live out our God-given purpose, we find that we discover what it means truly to live. And I'm at a point in my life in which I've discovered that. I'm living that life, but I had to give up my life to do it at 19.
Okay. All right. Can I comment on this?
Of course. Please comment. Please.
All right. The word, one of the translations, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, it says that those who try to make their life secure will lose it.
I like that.
But those who lose their life will keep it. Those who try to make their life secure. And so he makes a statement. You have to look at the whole story behind it. You know, if you go back, can I read starting back at verse 20?
Of course.
Okay. He said, once, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for in fact the kingdom of God is among you.
Mm-hmm.
And said, then he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will no longer see, you know, when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will want, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go. do not set off in pursuit. Then he makes a statement, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But he must first, watch this, 25, but he must first endure much suffering and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, and planting and building. But on the day that Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed all of them. It will be like that on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And on that day, anyone on a housetop who has belongings in that house must not come down to take them away. And likewise, anyone in the field must not turn back. Then he says, remember Lot's wife. And then he makes the statement, those who try to make their life secure will lose it. But those who lose their life will keep it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed and one should be taken in the other left. There will be two women grinding meal together and one will be taken in the other left. So this statement was in context of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, so has the Son of Man come? As he talked, he was referring to his second coming. Am I right or wrong here?
Yes.
Okay. So if he's referring to his second coming, then he was telling people how to prepare for it. Now, obviously, the Son of Man has not come. But I believe that the statement that he makes is applicable prior to his coming for all Christ followers. And that is, those who try to make their life secure will lose it. And you alluded to the point and said that, well, it's about being selfish. I think that by nature, are we born selfish?
I just thought about a baby. And you know what? I'm hesitating because I can't say a definitive yes. I think there's certain biological needs that we have. I think babies have to eat. Babies have to drink. Babies have to remove waste from their bodies. Babies need nurturing. I think, Doctor, selfishness is a learned behavior.
Okay, selfishness is a learned behavior.
And I think they're both conscious and unconscious drivers or stimuli for that behavior. And I remember, I think it was either Piaget, egocentrism.
Okay.
Self-centered, but the self-centered means selfish.
Okay.
There's someone I know right now who I think is selfish, and she may derail her career because of her selfishness.
Mm.
And it's interesting when naked ambition reigns and is the sole driver for one's behavior, it can actually blind us to reality.
Okay.
You see, and I think. Doctor, in America, we're kind of taught that, not naked ambition, but selfishness. I remember a guy, gentleman, and I can quote him because it was in my alumni magazine probably over 20 years ago. I believe it was Jim Sapienza. He was a nationally recognized cross-country runner. And he said, Dartmouth inculcates in one a rugged individualism. rugged individualism. And he may have even said America. Yeah, rugged individualism. And I think this society, it's all about us striving and succeeding and being the winner and going for self. And I'm on my grind. I'm doing my thing. I'm living my dreams. Right? And we have someone in the White House who always talks about himself in the first person. I. You see, and I think the soul I motivation is what Jesus was speaking against. That it's when we surrender to God. Yes, to God's purpose and God's plan. That includes us and another, right? And others. As you've always said, there's a consistent theme in your commentary of seeking, and I appreciate it, of seeking the good of the other. Jesus said, mm-hmm. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The abundance of our lives comes as a result of surrendering to our plan and purpose, which involves our good and the other good, the other's good.
The other's good. Because, see, we have been taught that verse you just mentioned there.
Yes.
I come that you might have life and that you might have a more abundant. We have made it. We have allowed the zeitgeist of this age, the spirit of
Listen
this
to
age.
You. Listen to you. The zeitgeist. You're talking like Dr. King now, the zeitgeist.
We've allowed the zeitgeist of this age to influence our translation or interpretation of that passage. He was not speaking. The zeitgeist of this age is individualism. And I'm speaking from being an American. And one of the things that drives Americans is individualism.
Yes.
And you find it in commercials. Remember back in the day, you deserve a break today. Everything is about you, individualism. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. It's not an individualistic statement. It is not something that I attain and I get this abundant life to keep. It's about, it's about the collective. And it's about the whole, everyone, it's about people. It's to be shared. This abundant life was not meant to be experienced alone, but it was meant to be experienced within the group. And so therefore, what balances that abundant life would be another statement that Jesus made when he says, to do unto others as you want it done to you.
The golden rule. Thank you for the person
balance.
Just logged on. Yes.
It's the balance of this abundant life, because this abundant life has to be shared. It's not individually experienced. It is a collective experience that those who are Christ followers, can share together. And in sharing together, they share a message so that others can also experience what they're experiencing. It's not that I'm gonna get mine.
Exactly.
I got this abundant life. So my abundant life means that I'm gonna have two cars. I'm gonna have the house that I want. I'm gonna have the kind of income that I want. That is not the abundant life he's talking about. That life he's speaking of is the life of God that's fully experienced in the collective, amongst the group of people. And that's different from how we view things. Everything that they saw back in the first century, they looked not through an individualistic lens, but they looked through they had a communal view, and that's how they interpreted life, that's how they interpret the scriptures. And we find, what did they do? Even when they were under the threat of losing their life, the early church, after Jesus rose from the dead, they were under the threat of losing their life. In fact, one of the apostles was going around throwing people in prison. His name was Apostle Paul. They were under the threat of losing their life. Mm. And so what did they do? They began to bring their goods together and began to make sure that everybody's needs were met. Because why? They've lost homes. They've lost houses. They've lost, because why? They were under the threat of losing their life for being what? A Christ follower. Now, are we really in America under the threat of losing our life for being a Christ follower?
Absolutely not.
And why is that, Doc?
Because we are living out an anemic Christianity in America.
We have committed the sin of syncretism. And that is when you take a philosophy and you merge it with the gospel. And so when we talk about syncretism here, we've taken the American dream, huh?
Yes, we have.
And we have syncretized it with the sayings and the teachings of Jesus. So we don't have a pure, up from the root, radical understanding of what Christ was really offering. We have an American dream, and we're trying to find scripture to fulfill our lust for the American dream. Don't get me started. I'm trying to be good.
I agree. And is that why, perhaps, that the words of Jesus 2,000 years ago ring true today? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?
Well, that's, you're coming from Matthew chapter 16. In fact, verse 25, it says this, before he makes that statement, for those who want to save their life will lose it. For those who will lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? So those are weighty words, as one writer says, that we find. And it's also mentioned in Luke 9:25. If he gains the whole world and destroy or forfeit himself. I mean, that's just awful. And so Jesus is really challenging. He was challenging that culture, that religious group, that religious order, those followers then, to think in terms of gaining life through following him. And the same challenges to us. But there's life that's waiting for us, a deeper life to be experienced. It can only come when we're connected to the root. It can only come if we become radicalized or radical Christians. Now, does that mean being radical Christian, I'll pick up a gun and go out and start shooting people? No. It means that I have come to understand that the life, I want to find the life that Christ has to offer. I want to experience that. You know, the Apostle Paul mentioned, I believe it was in the book of Philippians, he said these words. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do is forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching for the things that are in front of me. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus. He was pressing for something he was so emboldened and impassioned by it that he forgot what was behind him. He forsook, you know, his former agenda and began to move out in a purpose to try to find a purpose of living that only he could find in Christ. Now, let me say something else. You know, some of this we can kind of see in the woman at the well, and Jesus met the woman at the well, and some of y'all have heard that story, heard that parable about the woman at the well, and story about the woman at the well. And she had come here all the time. And on this particular day, Jesus placed a challenge in front of her and said, look, I have something to offer you that you won't have to come back to this well and draw water. And she says, give me this water so I don't have to that I don't have to come here, and I wasn't thirsty anymore. And he put a challenge on her, and he began to disclose some things about her that only God himself would have known. The conversation went on to where she was so moved by what Jesus said and his disclosure of who he was, that what did she do? She left her water pot, and then she went in purpose. She left the pot and moved forward in purpose and began to tell the people in Samaria, come see a man that told me all the things that I did. It's not just a Christ.
Who told me all about my business.
Who told me all about my business. He'd have read my mail.
But
she left her water pot. The purpose for her going there was to get that water pot filled. Sometimes in order for us to experience the kind of life that God wants us to experience, we've got to be willing to let go of something to get to something.
I agree. And again, picking up on this theme of individualism, naked ambition, selfishness, as an extreme, I think what Jesus is saying is that in the pursuit of my thing, that Bobby Brown song, you know, it's my prerogative. I'll do what I want to do. Mm-hmm. Now, look what happened to Bobby Brown. But as an aside, we can, in fact, lose our soul. We can lose our moral center, our core. Doctor, maybe, and again, I'm not judging. Maybe that's what happened to Harvey Weinstein.
Wow.
See, I am the world's greatest producer. I am the world's greatest movie maker. And people have to come to me to be hired or be approved to be in my movies. Women have to come to me.
Mm-hmm.
You see, so I have the right to use them, allegedly, as I so choose. In many respects, Mr. Weinstein, from a cinematic perspective in the movie industry, he gained the world. Miramax Films, right?
Right, yeah.
Yet, perhaps, and again, I have to say perhaps and allegedly, when I listen to radio, they always say that because they don't want to be sued. I don't want to be sued, and I don't want you to be sued. So allegedly, from a spiritual perspective, if this is true, he effectively lost his soul,
his soul.
Guiding moral compass. And what is Jesus saying is, what good is it? If you get all of the material things of life, all of the prestige, all of the power, all of the notoriety, but you do it because you've blindly pursued self at the expense of everything else, and the net effect, the outcome, is that you relinquish your moral center. That's deep.
That's deep. You know, do we even know what a moral center is?
You know what? And see, because we live in this land of moral relativism, we don't. However, what did you say earlier? Here's a component of one's moral center. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, I'll pull it back from the King James. Treat others like you want to be treated. Well, how should I treat the other? Well, how would you want that other to treat you or treat me? So, viewing and listening audience, I'm going to take a quick little station break. You're listening to Unchurched Live, a no holds barred spiritual conversation for the seeker and the skeptic. I'm with my co-host, Dr. Stephen E. Gardner. I'm your co-host, Finesse. See, Jesus teaches us some things that can constitute our moral center. I think, Doctor, if we treated others like we wanted to be treated, there would be no exploitation. There would definitely be no sexual harassment. There would be no invasion of other countries. There'd be no war. There'd be no oppression. I mean, let's think about it. Just something as simple as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't want to be sexually harassed. I don't want to be oppressed. I don't want to be held back in my career. I don't want to be exploited. See what I'm saying? So if I use how I want to be treated by another as the basis of how I treat others, it'll be all right.
It'll be all right.
I don't want to be lied to. I don't want to be cheated on. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be manipulated. So then if I use that as the basis, how I want others to treat me, if I treat others the same, if everybody treated each other the way in which we wanted to be treated, we would really solve probably 90% or more of the problems in this world.
Selfishness and greed is what drives a lot of these problems.
I agree. Say it again, doctor, please, because I agree with you.
Selfishness and greed is what drives a lot of these problems. Selfishness and greed is what war is all about. Selfishness and greed creates injustice, you know, and people rebel, you know, and people, you know, protest because they felt like they're being cheated from life, or they're being cheated out of something that's relevant to what's moral for everyone.
This is good. Doctor, this is good conversation. And what I appreciate about the things that Jesus taught, and I'll just say this for the viewing and listening audience, I created the title for shock value to create interest. We're really talking about, Jesus was a troublemaker in that he made trouble for the irreligious. He made trouble for the oppressor. He made trouble for the selfish. He made trouble for the religious who did not see beyond their rituals. Yeah, so he was a troublemaker. So I'm not being deceptive. And it was the things that he said and the things that he did that created trouble for those who did not want to live a life in God.
Or created trouble.
Yeah.
For those.
You know, we're preaching now, Doc. You know we're getting wound up now.
You know, for those religious leaders who were in bed with Roman politics.
Yes, sir. So it brings us to our third statement, which is, it's a good segue from what we're saying and a good counterbalance. To whom much is given, much is required. So Jesus is covering all the bases. He's covering all the bases.
So he's saying that we should not sacrifice our moral center, but seek to do good towards everybody and treat others the way you want to be treated. And if I do that, I'm not going to sacrifice my moral center.
No. And
if I operate that way, I'm not going to do you any harm.
I agree 100%.
My moral center is my root.
I like that. My moral center is my root. Yeah, and it is. Look at the progression. He who would seek to save his life would lose it, but he who would seek to lose his life for my sake would find it. What is it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And of course, it includes women, boys and girls. To whom much is given, much is required. So what is Jesus saying? That the life truly lived is lived in God, for God, and in part for the sake. And notice I said, I'm going to qualify, in part for the sake of others. We have to hold in balance and intention, living for self with living for others. It's not an either or. And I think what this American society teaches, and I've been in America for 53 years, that it's either or. Either I live for others and forget about myself, or I live for myself and forget about others. And I think it's a both and, not an either or, yet it's centered in God, who will then regulate how we balance it out.
Okay, so he says, to whom much is given,
much is required.
Much is required. And we could go and look at the context of that if we want to, but
Luke 12:48. Yeah, I wrote it down. I'm writing one scripture for each of the troubling statements, and it's Luke, the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 48.
Okay, so
I think, Doctor, for me it means this. If God has blessed us, let's say in any way, materially, in terms of an enhanced quality of life, then he requires of us more, to pay it forward more, to share the blessings that we have with others. That's what I think that means. That we're not to hoard the blessings of God, but we're to give them out. Right. To whom much is given, much will be asked. So if I'm citing it correctly, to just twist, spin it a bit, that when God has given us a lot, he expects a lot from us.
So are you saying, is it Luke 12:48?
I believe it is, yes.
Okay, so it's the latter part. So the first part I said, but the one who did not know what was deserved, a beating will receive, like beating for real, for whom much is given, much is required. So, So responsibility, in other words, capacity. So the higher I go up in the ladder, or the ladder of life, or the ladder of success, then I'm supposed to not go up so that others can just, you know, worship me, laud me.
Exactly.
But the higher I go up, the more responsibility I have to reach down and bring somebody else up. I'm thinking about, in the book of Acts, where Paul and they had put this Peter and put this directive out there to everyone to sell what they had and bring it here, and we're going to distribute. And they had to do that in order to save their life. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
They had to do that, and I say save their life. They're being plural, in order to save the life of the collective, in order to save everyone, in order to benefit all. In order to do that, we just need everyone to bring their goods here, sell them, and then we're going to make sure that everybody got everything they need. But there was two people.
Thanks for logging on, for those who just logged on.
Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the amount that they got. Guess what happened to them? They lost their life. They lost their life. And that is probably one of the closest descriptions of losing one's life by trying to hold on to the possessions, hold on to what you got. You know, when the rule was, the directive was, voluntarily sell what you have. What they should have just said, look, when they were questioned about it, no, I didn't sell it. I sold it for much more than that, but I kept back a part. It had been better for them to have said that.
Than lie.
But because they lie and they want to hoard, the increase, then what happened? They lost their life, both of them. And so I think that's an example of how one can lose their life when you choose to compromise or sacrifice your moral center.
So here it is. And this is dovetails right into the fourth troubling statement of Jesus found in Matthew 5:29. Essentially, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out.
Oh my God.
Now everybody, that's a troublemaking statement. And I think when scholars have studied passages like that, they have labeled Jesus an ethical extremist. So, Doctor, let me just take a stab at it, as I have thought about it over the years. I believe it's Matthew 5:29, chapter 5, verse 29, New Testament, everybody, Gospels. If you write, I offend thee, pluck it out. He basically says, it's basically, and I'm paraphrasing, it's better that you go into heaven with one eye than let your two eyes send you to hell. Well, what does that mean? Let's see if we can demystify that. Jesus is so concerned that we live a righteous life, a life that is connected to God, lived for God by the principles that we find within the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
That it's better if we cut off not that part of our limb, but that part of our life that would prevent us from getting to heaven.
Okay, all right.
That's how I see it. Because, I don't think Jesus literally means, I think we have to take Jesus figuratively, yet take him seriously. That we need to be willing to let it go, whatever it is. And it's not that I don't want to. I don't know if I need to give examples, but everybody has something that is dear to us. And sometimes it's that thing that separates us from a true commitment to God through Christ. For example, the rich young ruler. He loved his loot more than he loved his Lord. And that's why when he came to Jesus, he talked about all the things he did, all the good things. I give to the poor. I do this. I go to the temple, blah, blah, blah. And look, what did Jesus say? And I think in the gospel it says, and Jesus loved him.
Jesus loved him. Regardless of how he acted and how he was, he loved him.
And then Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing everybody. You know, son, I get that. But this is what you lack. One thing. The figuratively speaking, the eye that he needs to be willing to pluck out. He said, I get all that. And I think what the subtext is, you know, rich young ruler, all that's easy for you to do. That doesn't cost you anything, literally or figuratively. But this, if you really want eternal life, sell all that you have and give to the poor.
Wow. To whom much is given.
Yes, sir. much shall be required. And the gospel writer, viewing and listening audience, Unchurched Live family, said he walked away sad because he had great wealth.
He had great wealth.
So he was basically deceiving himself. He was deceiving himself because was trying to justify. He was trying to earn his heaven card by doing things that cost him nothing. It really was no sweat off his back, if you will.
Okay. This is what I'm quoting something from the Bible Knowledge Commentary.
Yes.
It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And because the context includes 27 too, when he talks about the problem of adultery and about, then he drops down, and when he gets to the 29 and 30, and this is what it says here. Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 29 and 30 have often been misunderstood. Obviously, Jesus was not teaching physical mutilation. For a blind man could have as much of a problem with lust as a sighted person. And a man with only one hand might use it also to sin. Jesus was advocating the removal of the inward cause of offense. Since a lustful heart will ultimately lead to adultery, one's heart must be changed. Only by such a change can one so he's talking about the heart. That's why he said, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. It doesn't mean that, people say,
I didn't do nothing.
I'm just window shopping. I'm just looking.
We didn't go to the Motel 6. We didn't go to the Radisson. Yeah. We didn't go to the Super 8 Motel. We didn't go to the Hilton. I didn't do it.
Yeah. But you wanted to do it. And so therefore, the want to was just as bad as the act itself. And so the problem that we have in life is not so much what he was saying, it's what's going on in a person's heart. Jesus said this in another passage. He said that out of the abundance of the heart,
the mouth speaks.
The mouth speaks. And he went on to say in another passage that out of the heart comes
issues
adultery, murders, and all these things. That's not a heart problem. That's a moral center problem.
That's deep. So, and listen to what Jesus said, too, as we move to the fifth troubling statement. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Oh, no.
Doc, I'm going to take another quick stab at this. No pun intended. I think the troubling words of Jesus will actually create conflict in within human relationships.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You know what I mean? And that could be a sword. That can cut, that can wound, that can injure, that can dissect, that can separate.
And the latter is the most, is what put out, what I've read from what scholars have said, that the sword is about division.
Ah.
It's about separation. You know, because, you know, a house divided
against itself
cannot stand. You know, so, you know, Jesus said that basically if we're going to follow him, that you're going to lose certain relationships.
Mm. Go ahead, sir.
If we follow him, you're going to, you know, you may have to, people, you may not have to give up any friends. Some friends might
give
have
you
to
up.
Give you up. You know,
mm-hmm.
And so, but there's a cost and there's a price associated with following Jesus. Now, let me say something. It's that cost and price. I don't hear it being very popular in the teachings about Christ in on the American continent.
Not at all.
No. We don't talk about the price.
We don't, because it. Doctor, and I agree. We don't talk about it because it's not going to build a large ministry. It's not going to bring in a lot of money. It's not going to keep those television bills paid. It's not, you're not going to be a best-selling author. However, that's what Jesus requires.
That's what Jesus requires. And so, and the rich man, the young rich ruler, was someone who was not willing. You know, he didn't say he didn't like Jesus. He didn't say that he didn't. In fact, he followed the Bible.
He was sincere.
Huh?
He was sincere. He wanted eternal life. There's nothing that I've read to sense that he was sincere. And Jesus was the great dissector of motivation.
Right.
He was really sincere.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, Doctor.
Yeah, you know, this man was really sincere about living for God, but he was selective on how much for God he wanted to live. He was okay that he did commit adultery. He was okay that he gave his tithe. We find a lot of people.
I've obeyed the commandments. Remember, he said this too. I'm remembering this. I've obeyed the commandments since I was a child. So, from a Judaic perspective, he was righteous.
He was righteous.
And yet Jesus knew that there was one thing that separated him from his Savior.
And that was the stuff that had him.
He loved coin more than he loved the Creator.
Oh, my goodness.
He loved money more than he loved the Master. He loved loot more than he loved the Lord. He loved the, let me stop. He loved dollars more than he loved the divine. Let me stop. I had to get that out. All right, I'm good.
So Jesus was not, he was not really saying that the stuff he had was evil.
Stuff he had him.
The stuff he had him. And I fear that that is what has the church.
The stuff we have, it is.
Stuff we have, you know, so much to say that if your church or your faith gathering does not have all the modern bells and whistles, people will probably go to a church that does have what they want to get from the service rather than what they want to get from Christ. Let me take it a step further.
You're right.
Remember when Jesus was performing all these miracles and feeding all these people and Jesus turned and told them, he says, "You do not follow me. You follow me for the loaves. You want to get fed. Mm-hmm. You don't follow me for eternal life. You don't follow me for, you know, for the spiritual dimension of my teachings. You follow me so that you can get fed, that you can get your needs met, that you can get exactly what you want, so that you can have privilege."
And
that's one of the dangers that I hear preached about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is advocating that by being in Christ, we've got privilege and that privilege should be expressed in materialistic things that we can attain, all in the name of Jesus.
And that's why I think Jesus said, he gave the corrective as well as the proper motivation. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. Matthew 6:33, I wrote it in the chat. See, seek first the kingdom. And it's interesting, in order to do that, we've got to lose our life. We've got to be self-sacrificial. We've got to think about the other first. Seek first God's will and God's ways.
So that's the kingdom, right?
Right.
That's your definition of kingdom. Okay.
Seek God's first will and God's ways. That will be institutionalized post second coming. And we don't want to get into an eschatological conversation right now.
Pan-millennialist. I'm a pan-millennialist, man.
Yes, sir. You know,
everything
first the kingdom.
Out.
I like it.
Yeah. And so,
let me just say this, doctor, because I don't want to sound too heady. To put it in a nutshell, to encapsulate it, put God first. What is Jesus saying in Matthew 6:33? Put God first and everything will follow.
Yeah. Make him priority.
Yes.
You know,
and he'll prioritize us.
He'll prioritize us. And so everything that you quoted there, all those verses and troubling statements that Jesus made, were simply challenging us to take a second look at our moral center.
I'm gonna put that in the chat.
You know, it's to take a second look at our moral center. Jesus is not, he's not saying it's wrong for you to have what you have. He's not saying that it's wrong to have to try to seek to do better in life. There's none of this is what Jesus was saying, but what he is challenging, you know, in all that you're getting, make sure your moral center is intact.
Yes.
Are you mindful of your neighbor? Are you treating others the way you want to be treated? Are you not envying, you know, your neighbor because they got a Bentley this week, and so I got to get a Bentley this week.
Yes, sir.
This is a huge statement. We might want to talk about this another time, but, you know, a lot of stuff that we see happening today, and a lot of this accumulation of stuff, is all on credit anyway. Come on, talk to me.
Yeah, but living on borrowed money.
Yeah, how many people can go out here and just drop okay, I'm going to spend $56,000 for an automobile and just pay cash for it. No, we have to put it on credit. And
on
so
time.
It's a credit card war. My credit card is bigger than yours, you know.
Keeping up with the Joneses. Keeping up with the Joneses.
And so that in itself can lead to a problem with our moral center. It's almost to the point, what am I willing to sacrifice? What am I willing to do to get exactly what I want? And then when people have accumulated a lot, what happens? You're going to see the same thing happen in the 30s, in the Great Depression. They start jumping out a window.
Yep, when
because
they
lost everything they had. So they lost their life along with it. Because the stuff that they had, they lost. And so they, in essence, lost their life along with it because they gave up their life in the negative context of that.
Doctor, this has been rich. I don't even know how to summarize this conversation beyond what you said. Take a good hard look at your moral center as well as your motivations. Also seek to put God first and be concerned about the other. But you know what? For many people, that's troubling because many people want to live for self, not live for God, and not be concerned about the other.
Exactly. And we live in a culture that encourages that. It becomes situational ethics, in essence, becomes the gospel of the day. It's okay if it's going to benefit me, or do unto others before they do it to you. You know, we just kind of twist them.
We twist it up. Whew, listening audience, viewing audience, it's been good. You've been listening to Unchurched Live, No Holds Barred. Spiritual Conversation for the Seeker and the Skeptic. Before we sign off, I want to recommend a book to us, Idioms in the Bible Explained, A Key to the Original Gospels. And Doctor, who is that by?
This is by a person called George M. Lamsa. And this is just a resource that delves into the Aramaic language and talks about the idioms that are in the Bible and explains them. So it's just a reference. There are plenty other references out there, but this is one that I think is, you know, is layman friendly, and it's, you know, it raises questions about how we interpret stuff. And some of the things that you said tonight, you know, some of the interpretations and things that we talked about tonight are alluded to in here.
Doctor, so, do me a favor. What's the name of the author again? I'm just putting it in the chat.
George M. Lamsa.
Spell that.
L-A-M-S-A.
Thought so. Thank you, sir. We're good. So, everybody, we're gonna sign off. This has been good. I'm your co-host, Finesse, along with my co-host, Dr. Stephen E. Gardner. We'll be back next week for more Unchurched Live. Tonight's topic was Jesus the Troublemaker, looking at the troubling statements of Jesus. Everybody, listen. God bless. One love.
Peace.
Peace. Have a good night.